We decided last Sunday to start a new series of sermons, a little different from the one that had been laid out on the sermon card. Just because of the present international situation, we wanted to adjust a little bit and to focus on God. That's what we're doing. Focus on God. Last week, we focused upon the God of hope. Today, the God of comfort. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 onwards. That's found here in your Bibles on page 168. Please turn to the church Bibles if you would. They're there in front of you. Great help to the preacher. 168, New Testament section, 2 Corinthians, chapter 1. Let me read verses 3 to 5. We had the reading earlier. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. James Jones has told a story, which I think I told once on a Sunday evening, and if you heard me then, you remember the story, of the ancient Chinese legend, in which a man and wife, after many years of waiting for the birth of a child, finally had their desire granted when a little boy was born to them. And then a genie appeared and said, "One wish I'll give you for the baby." So they retired to think about it. Finally, they came and said it to the genie. They said, "We would like our baby never to experience any pain." "Oh, no," said the genie. "Not that. Anything but that. Please." But they said, "No. We thought about it. That's what our desire is. This child will never experience any pain." At that, the genie vanished. And it was just as well that the parents never lived to see the fulfillment of their desire. They died, and then the little boy grew up. And what happened? He became a terrible tyrant in the land. Every whim of his was granted. No pain ever came his way. Nothing was denied him. Frustration wasn't part of his scene at all. The sorrows of others was nothing to him. And then no one loved him. He had no friends. And finally his discovery of that was his own personal hell. Of course the genie was right. The people who go through life without any testing, no scars, no adversity, may claim to have every comfort at hand, every comfort, but theirs is the comfort, so-called, of a soft cushion that responds to the question, "Have you had a comfortable night?" with the reply, "Yes, I slept like a log, always do." It's nothing more than the comfort featured by TV commercials that advocate a whiskey product of the Deep South called Southern Comfort. But the life of undisturbed ease, it is in the end the stagnant life. It's got very little to do with the comforts of which the New Testament speaks. The Bible addresses itself to a fallen world where ingrained human sinfulness and all the marks of a decaying order are on every hand for us to see. A world of disasters, disease, perpetual upheaval, far removed from the original garden devised by the Creator. A world that at times experiences lethal disasters, as in the 14th century, when the Black Death killed some 20 million people in Europe, and as the French chronicler Jean Froissart put it, a third of the world died. A world where images of whiskey drinking have to share the TV screens with images of battered, captured airmen, facing interrogation, of missile destroyers rising into the Saudi Arabian night against the background and the clamor of air raid sirens, of dying wildlife after 1 million gallons of crude oil have been released into the sea. Those are some of the realities of real life in a fallen world. And we're part of it. Here in our passage, Paul the Apostle puts suffering and comfort into a Christian context. Suffering in itself produces nothing of any worth. It's only as it's connected to the good news of God in Jesus Christ and to the truth of the saving power of Christ's death and resurrection that it begins to point us to progress, to growth in character, to heaven itself, and also to that new order of which our solo anthem spoke a moment ago. So here is a Christian writing of adversity as it reaches and touches him. And like so many who have been the really effective instruments of good in our world, the Apostle Paul had a full measure of testing. What did he suffer from? You know the catalogue. He suffered from cold and hunger, beating, imprisonment, shipwreck, from robbers, assassination attempts, mob violence, and perhaps the hardest of all, the virulent opposition and undermining attacks of false teachers who purported to be helpers in the Christian church. Look at verse 8 onwards, would you, in our passage. He says, "We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself." What was that dreadful experience that Paul underwent in Asia? Commentators who study the Bible had not quite agreed on this. I little bit doubt whether it was simply the mob violence of which we read several times in the book of Acts. After all, John Wesley experienced such mobs here in Britain 200 years ago and more, at places like Wednesbury and St. Ives in Cornwall, but was able to shrug them off and forget them. No, I think the clue comes actually in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians and verse 5 onwards there, where again we find, if you look at it, the word comfort recurring. And there's no question about it. Paul's greatest suffering came from the behavior of the Corinthian church towards which he was committed, and of which at times he nearly despaired. He speaks there strongly of comfort. And surely this was the burden, his anxiety for the churches, that at times almost crushed him out of existence as God's appointed apostle and leader. So it is very often a mental, a spiritual turmoil that flattens us. And so it was with Paul, almost prostrated by it at times, and in which he found the comfort of God himself to be such a reality that he begins this second of his letters to the Corinthian church on this note of profound relief and praise to God that they have accepted his rebuke of an earlier time. And so, verse 3, blessed, it's a eulogy. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us. And it's not quite the royal we, he's associating his workers with him, who comforts us in all our affliction. The comfort from God that comes to a Christian is described by a Greek word, parakaleo, which means I call for aid alongside. Para, alongside. Kaleo, I'm calling. I summon assistance. And the name given by Jesus to the Holy Spirit, who would indwell the lives of his followers from Pentecost onwards, was parakletos, a comforter. So comfort here in 2 Corinthians 1 is paraklesis. And it has the idea of coming alongside, of counsel, of fortitude in the midst of danger and difficulty, of consolation in the midst of trials. That's what it's to do with. It's not just a pat on the back. It's a bit stronger. Trouble never comes into the believer's life as a solitary visitor. No, in the scriptures, it's always accompanied by compensating resources, by grace, strength, by the comfort of God himself. How does this comfort come to a Christian? You'll have noticed perhaps in our reading the word partaking or sharing occurring several times. Look at it there in verse 5, would you? For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Look on at verse 7. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. So the idea of sharing, of partnership, is prominent in this passage. And this is probably the best passage on comfort, God's comfort, in the whole of the New Testament. Let me work backwards in my train of thought. First of all, looking at the activity through which the comfort of God is shared among his people. At least it's backward in the logic of my mind, going backwards. So first of all, the partnership of prayer, the common activity among Christians. The partnership of prayer. Paul begins with that prayer of thanksgiving and praise in verse 3 for God's comfort. But the idea of a prayer partnership with his fellow Christians is suggested by that word, share, in verse 7. Then in verse 11, the apostle talks of the priority of prayer. Verse 11, you also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us in answer to many prayers. Often there's a sense of uselessness that comes upon us when we hear of the trials that relations or friends are going through. Oh, we say, if only there was something I could do, what can I do? Or as we look at the banner headlines or look at the television news, again we think, how can I help? What can I do? And it's especially so when we're separated from people by many miles. But this is where the power and the mystery of prayer come into the equation, this partnership. It's not that in prayer we're trying to bend the ear of God to bring about a desired result. It's much better than that. Prayer doesn't start with us. It begins with God's own concern for his world. And then God involves us in that concern. God has himself appointed prayer as his chosen way by which we can cooperate with his desired will in the lives of individuals. It's as though he says, you pray, that's your responsibility, let me work. You pray, I'll work. Let it be a partnership. And there's a partnership, therefore, between us and himself, as well as between us and those for whom we pray. As Jacques Ellul once wrote, it is prayer and prayer alone that can make history. We pray, God works. So how do we pray when there are great movements taking place, such as famine in Africa, disruption in Latvia, Lithuania, and in those other states, war in the Gulf? Try and isolate a name or two. Have you done that in regard to the present crisis? I've begun, for example, in my own prayers to pray for two individuals involved in the operation with the tornadoes. There's no need for me to tell you their names. One name I knew simply because of the Christian grapevine, the prayer partnership that exists among people who love Christ. So I think of this particular individual. I've seen him on television once or twice already. I think of his wife here in England. And I ask that God will give to him his peace, the very peace of Christ, in all of the turmoil that he's wrapped up in at the moment. The other name I picked out of the newspaper just a few days ago, and from the quoted comments of the serviceman concerned, it was obvious that he and his wife back here in England, are committed Christians. It can be quite a secret thing. We need never tell these people that we're praying for them. We don't have to. Let it be a secret thing between us and God. We pray, he works. Make it specific. Fasten on some names. Have we got a name or two? Fellowship groups love to adopt missionaries that have gone out from this church. It's good to do that. This is our missionary. This is our partnership. We pray for this person. God will work in and through that person. When they come back to this country, we'll welcome them. We'll send them magazines. We'll let them know that we are praying for them. So who is God giving us to pray for in a world that stands in need of his daily comfort? People will often say, when they come out of hospital, "Oh," they say, "I could feel the prayers." I don't always know what they mean, because I sometimes feel rather guilty that we haven't perhaps prayed as much as we ought to have done. Nevertheless, people will often testify, "I felt the prayers, I felt the uplift. I knew people were helping me by their prayers." There is a partnership in this matter. We can encourage people just by the fact of helping in our prayers, sometimes by seeing them, making the link something concrete, bringing encouragement. I think of a friend from this church, and he's sitting in church now, who went to a strongly Muslim country just on a visit. But he took with him the videotape of Billy Graham preaching in Britain. And as he showed the diminutive Christian church, the video of this preaching in Britain, no restrictions attached, of course, and of thousands of people coming forward to make their public commitment to Christ, the friend told me the assembled company began to weep for joy. They'd never seen anything like that kind of response, not in a Muslim country. And it made them cry. The presence of evil can sometimes overwhelm us. Prayer is the answer. Oh, it is. There's something we can do as we cooperate with God. As we pray, in a strange way, too, our perspective of the evil begins to change. So that when we are ourselves caught up in something that's terrible going on in our lives, in the career that you are committed to, whatever it may be, prayer does something in a very strange way. It helps us to stand back from the crisis a little bit and then to begin to see the bigger and eternal picture. Much as when in an art gallery, you sometimes find that a picture doesn't make sense. It's a complete muddle, but then you're too close to it. And they say, "Go on, stand back. This is an impressionist picture. Stand back." You stand back and now I see it. It makes sense. Prayer is the exercise of rising in the very presence of God himself, above the confusion and the noise and the smoke and the dust and the images on the TV screen. And again, something of his perspective and vision of the scene that is going on. So there's a partnership involved in the bringing of God's comfort into the lives of his people. It's a common activity that we can share in. It's the partnership of prayer. Secondly, it's the partnership of suffering. And of course, this is more central to our passage as we think about our common frailty. Look again at verses 3 and 4, would you? "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." It's a long sentence. Then verses 6 and 7. "If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort." That sixth verse is interesting, where Paul declares that the sufferings he and his colleagues have endured is for the comfort and salvation of his readers. The idea coming across is that whether he's afflicted or comforted, it will affect and in a strange way help and benefit his Christian friends at Corinth. It's the bond of the Christian family that is reflected here. If one suffers, the others suffer. If one is successful, the others, a little bit of it rubs off onto them. And we are glad about it. So the end of verse 4 refers to the suffering of the Corinthian Christians as being the same, really, as those of Paul. At least in essentials, because they sympathized in his adversities. In essentials, they are the same sufferings that Christian people can expect to face in every century. It's the offense of Christ and his cross. It's the offense of being a Christian at all, resulting in a never-ending battle against evil, temptation, sometimes opposition and persecution coming our way. We don't wish these upon ourselves or upon our friends, but they happen. There are times when we long for the struggle to be over, just of being a Christian, when we can get back to living what we think is the normal Christian life. But no, battle and conflict are the normal Christian life. And if we hope and wait for something different, we'll wait forever. And meanwhile, wish away 5 years of our existence. So Paul is very strong to declare that along with the suffering is given the very comfort of God, along with it. It's not the comfort of the pat on the shoulder, it's the steadiness and grace given to us day by day to endure. As the theologian Hans Küng once put it, God's love does not protect us against all suffering, but it protects us in all suffering. There's a partnership in this. It's very strengthening to know that other Christians, too, find life testing and exacting, and that they are given grace to endure, not at some future occasion, but in the immediate moment and crisis of their testing. The end of verse 7 is translated wrongly. It's not, as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. The words will also share aren't there in the original. I looked it up in the Greek to check. It should read, as you share in our sufferings, so also in our comfort. And the implication is that this happens here and now. While the suffering is taking place, simultaneously God is saying, I'm with you. I'm helping. I've quoted before the words of the Marischal, one of the greatest preachers that there ever was, Kate Booth, daughter of William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army. I never heard her, but my parents heard her, and they said she was an astounding preacher. At one point, her preaching got her into trouble with the authorities in Switzerland, and she was put into jail. But there, the presence of Christ was enhanced for her more than ever while she was in jail. In prison, she wrote her prison song, which went all over the world and was sung everywhere. Its first verse runs as follows. Best beloved of my soul, I am here alone with thee, and my prison is a heaven, since thou sharest it with me. Quite evidently, there in prison, Kate Booth sensed, right alongside the injustice of her situation, the ever-present joy and peace of Christ's own comfort. And later the Swiss apologized. Let's not be tempted into thinking that times of trial are abnormal and are to be regarded as time-wasting periods of our life when we must mark time and hope for better days. Even on the secular level, we don't have to think in that way. On the secular level, the darkest point in World War II, Winston Churchill made the following observation to the Australian Prime Minister, Robert Menzies. Why, asked Churchill, do people regard a period like this as, quote, years lost out of our lives, when beyond question it is the most interesting period of them? Why do we regard history as of the past and forget we are making it? So if treated properly, we may see trials and difficulties as times of growth, of not standing still, but of advance, of experiencing the very touch and help of God. And it's a partnership. We can encourage and even inspire one another. Fellowship helps more than anything, and the fellowship of prayer is supreme. We can encourage each other, as Paul's confidence was that this would happen in the Corinthian situation. The partnership of prayer, a common activity. The partnership of suffering, a common frailty. We all feel it. Thirdly and lastly, the partnership of the cross, a common unity. Why, it's Paul's experience of God's grace that gives him a new revelation of the name of God. Verse 3. He's now calling the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. A wonderful title. And this truth comes home to us supremely through the cross. Yes, there's a partnership here. Look at verse 5. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. It's a very daring comment. Because in one sense, of course, Christ's sufferings stand completely alone. The cross is alone. Nothing can compare with it. We may not know. We cannot tell what pains he had to bear, runs the hymn. But then in another sense, we are caught up in the cross and all the implications of it for Christian living. We're called to follow in the steps of someone who was unjustly put to death. And he says, take up your cross, follow me. So can we expect a trouble-free life if we're following such a leader who has suffered himself unjustly? Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes as follows, the cross is the only power in the world which proves that suffering love can avenge and vanquish evil. Well, I'm sure he knew that because, as you probably know, he was hanged under the Hitler regime in 1945. He understood that. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 20, verse 23, when James and John came up to him and said, could we have a place in your kingdom, one on each side? I'd like to be on the right, I'll be on the left then, okay. And Jesus says, are you able to drink of the cup that I'm going to be drinking? To be baptized with the baptism that is going to be my baptism? By which he meant, of course, suffering and death. Oh, they said, we can, yeah. They didn't know. They needed education. We do too, re-education. They know it better in some of the places in the world where suffering is more obviously the lot of believing Christian people. Moses, you remember, faced great hardship in the Old Testament, but in Hebrews 12:26 in the New Testament, what he went through is described as abuse suffered for the Christ. Here's the theological truth of this matter of suffering and comfort. It's wrapped up in our union with Jesus Christ. If we die with him, and then we can rise with him, there's a union here. The cross comes at the center of all of the Christian life. Could we expect it to be other? Can we expect to dodge the difficulties of Christian living? We mustn't. We don't wish these things on each other. But when they come, we're not to be too surprised. And then we can expect the very grace of Christ to help us in the suffering, in the difficulty, whatever it may be. So as I close, don't wait for tomorrow for God to speak and encourage. Expect that he will speak today. Life is now, not tomorrow. It's now. Life is imperfect now. But we learn to step back and see the bigger, the wider view. As Richard Wurmbrand, who himself, my word, how he suffered when he was there as a believing Christian in communist Romania years ago, jailed I forget how many times for his faith, and tortured I've forgotten how many times. He said, what we call bad is often simply unfinished good. He'd learned to step back and see the bigger canvas. There's a partnership here in this matter of suffering and comfort. The partnership of prayer with that common activity. The partnership of suffering with that common frailty. The partnership of the cross with that common unity in and with Christ, with whom we are joined by faith forever. So I can think of people now who are people of great strength. They may not appear it, but they impart strength wherever they go. I can think of a lady now known to me who is a wonderful person at counseling people in difficulty. Absolutely brilliant. But she suffers pain, physical pain, all the time and lives on tablets. It's the way it happens. Would we want it otherwise? It's a far, far cry from the tyrant for whom it was wished. Let him never experience pain. Let's close with a prayer. As we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. We thank you, Lord, that the two things go together. Help us to understand that. And help us to pray believingly for friends going through difficult times. Help us to reach out with our prayers across this world of privation and conflict. May our prayers leap across the desert sands, over the boundaries, and right there into the Gulf area, helping, cooperating. May our prayers reach out into suffering Africa, helping, cooperating. May our prayers reach out to friends and relations caught up in difficult moments in the fellowship, helping, cooperating, for your name's sake. Amen.